Nice name. Okay, we're talking tonight about the key goals and principles that inform spiritual ministry. This is actually what I wanted to do more than any, because these are the big picture things that kind of tie it all together. We've touched on a lot of these briefly, but I just want to rehearse some of them. We have all the resources we need, right, for ministry. I listed them there for you. God's plan to sanctify believers. God, the sufficiency of the scriptures to accomplish that purpose. Now, the next line is kind of mixed up there. It should have said the power of the Holy Spirit applying God's word and his purpose to souls. But I think you probably figured that out. Obviously prayer, because God hears the prayers of the saints and acts upon them according to his will. So as we're aligned with his will for the sanctification of believers, he promises to help us work through that. And then obviously the confidence that comes from God, knowing that he has actually given us this ministry ministry to others, this counseling ministry to others. Also, always remember and rely on the gospel as you minister, because you don't have the power to save. You don't have the power to sanctify, but God does. And God's gospel is the power, not only it's salvation from sin in every respect. I mean, what I mean is, God doesn't just convert us to Jesus. He then begins to sanctify us, change us into the likeness of Christ. That's his ultimate purpose. So there's a power to do that. And we talked about the purpose is to transform us from being like our old master, the devil. Right? We used to be held captive by him to do his will. And now for the believer, they're no longer captive. They're now slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. And so we're helping people recognize and understand what that means. And the person, the power of the gospel depends on the person of God in Christ by his Spirit. That's the good news for both conversion and sanctification. And then the promises of God, God promises he is going to accomplish the purpose that he has for every person he calls to himself. We are just aligning ourselves with that purpose, God using us along the way to minister to others. So remember, we said we should look at people as the way God sees them at the end. God sees that God has a finished product in mind. He's going to get there. So we see them We see them as we're going to be, knowing that they're not there yet. And so our ministry is aligning ourselves with those purposes to help that person get to that end, just as people help us get to that end. Okay? That's why the church is such an important part of this role. So if you remember these things, these resources as well as the gospel, then you're always going to know that ministry to others has this primary goal of Christ-likeness. Okay? Changes in the character and attitudes and behaviors. And so if we know that's God's goal and purpose, then all we're doing is aligning ourselves with that purpose. Okay, so above all else, that's what the next heading there, above all else, the primary goal in ministry to others is Christ-likeness. And we're going to see that it's not later on, it's not fixing the spouse, it's not trying to solve their problem, solve the circumstantial problems that might be part of it, but not always. Sometimes it's just a matter of, most of the time, in fact, always, it's about the people involved. That we're helping them recognize what God is doing, wants to do in them in that moment. Right? Because so when people, and remember when you said people have problems in life, we have to remember the ways in which people are led astray. We still struggle with it. We still struggle with being Christ-like in the middle of difficulties and hardships and suffering. So you have to remember that people have this emotional turmoil. You know, the emotions, and they're easy to be governed by the emotions. It's there are inordinate desires, or we call them ruling desires, that can become more important to people than pleasing God. And when that happens, it's usually going to end up not being a good outcome. People have to have pleasing God, loving God, bringing glory to God as their goal, and God promises to help them do that. As they do that, they will be like Christ, and they will not sin. And that's what we're we're after, is helping them recognize what is the right way to respond. There they are. Made it through the traffic. Okay. All right, so your number one goal, remember, to help people stop, is to stop, refocus on God's overarching goal for them. Because they've come, because there's something, some kind of struggle going on. Sometimes you're just giving counsel, and they want to do the right thing, but they may not know what to do. But when they're struggling with desires that are different than, or higher than pleasing God, that's when we have to stop and help them recognize the overarching goal. Because unless Christ-likeness is the chief desire, something else will be. Okay? Unless pleasing Christ is the overarching goal, something else will be. I know that sounds simple, but it's profound. It's profound. So people are led by whatever is their chief desire at that moment. We do what we do because at that moment we want what we want. And what we want can be even good things. It's just that those good things, if we don't get them, we can do things that are not Christ-like. Okay? That makes sense? So, you know that? Okay. So that is where change must occur. Change has to occur in our wanters. Change has to occur in our wanters. I use the term wanters because we are creatures of desire. We wouldn't get anything done if we didn't have desires. It's just that our desires in the fall were corrupted. And so they have to be realigned with and continuously realigned with and then reminded to be realigned with the purposes of God. Okay? All right. Any questions about that heading? Okay, so what we got to do then is sort out the, we didn't really talk much about this, but we need to sort out the hierarchy of desires. And by that I mean, are they biblical desires? Okay, we said, what is the chief biblical desire?
Christ-likeness.
Good. And pleasing God, loving God, glorifying God. Okay? There are, is it right to want a good marriage? Is it right to want obedient children? Is it right? So there's some biblical, good godly biblical desires, but they may not be insufficiently biblical, because if that's what they want at the expense of pleasing God, that's when problems can occur. So when we talk about insufficiently biblical, we mean even good desires can be corrupted, can be we can respond to life out of what we want if I'm not getting it. And when the answer is, if I'm not getting what I want, I still have to please God. I still want to please God. That's still the goal. And this is for us, daily life. Every second of every day, we should be, am I pleasing God right now? Is it my desire to please God? Lord, help me to stay on this path. And then that's what we're helping others do. Or, you know, then there are obviously totally unbiblical desires. You know, we talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is what I want. And it could be sinful. I mean, a lot of times, and most of them, when I say totally unbiblical, I'm talking about sinful desires. Greed and envy and revenge and those kinds of things. Okay, so a central focus then of all ministry with people is helping them identify those desires, helping them recognize. So actually ask them, what do you want most at this point? And they might often give you some good desires. Is that the greatest desire you have? You know, you want to help them crystallize in their thinking, what is my greatest desire right now? And if they say, I want to please God, then you say, that is the greatest desire. Says, and by the way, when people say they want a good marriage, they want a loving husband respecting, submitting wife, you affirm them in those desires, because those are biblical desires. It just can't be the highest desire. Okay. So for that reason, then, we got to fix their hope on God. That's, of course, we can't do that. We're just the ambassador, the messenger of God's truth. But hope, what is hope, by the way?
Things that aren't seen,
but there's confident expectation in the things that God says are going to happen. There, in other words, there's a confidence in the promises of God. Okay, and so hope is based on those promises and what He's doing in believers. So hope has a future. In other words, all hope is future oriented. There's a hope of heaven, hope of righteousness, hope of eternal life, hope of glory. Right? Those are all future realities. Life is built around those. Is meant to be built around those future realities. We have a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. So we're living for that future. Well, living for that future, then, if it's the hope of righteousness, the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, there's an evaluation coming that governs all that we do in the moment, right? So if we're displeasing God in the moment, I mean, you know that we're not pleasing, we're not thinking about heaven, we're not thinking about the reward of heaven, the glory of heaven. We're thinking about present satisfaction, present happiness only. So when believers see this future hope is the most valuable, then life's, the way we respond to life's present trials will be sanctified. Okay, so we're trying to help them get fixed on this their future hope. So the goal is to help people fix their hope in God. Then the next goal is to not primarily to fix their problem or their spouse or their pain. Does that sound strange? Doesn't it? It sounds strange, doesn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that their problem won't get fixed. It doesn't mean that their spouse or, you know, God isn't up in heaven laughing because people are in pain. Okay? But, again, what's God's primary goal for every believer? It's Christ-likeness, right? So isn't everything happening? If God causes all things to work together for good, everything. And the next verse connects it with Christ-likeness, which means that the situation that we're dealing with right now, which is painful, the temptation is we want to deliver them out of the pain. But we might deliver them out of the pain, but they may not be changed as a result. Okay? So we might short-circuit it completely, because God is going to complete the work that He began. But we can be working at cross purposes with God if we are just trying to get them out of the pain rather than helping them deal with their response to the situation. Make sense? See, we are uniting ourselves with God's purposes for them and helping them be united with God's purposes in the struggle that they're facing. Bailing someone out of jail might not be the right thing to do. It might feel like the right thing to do. It might seem like the most loving thing to do, but it might not be the best thing to do. It might be, but it might not be. This is where wisdom, we have to have wisdom to know, should we do that? Is it the right thing to do? Okay? So when we hear, I mean, you know this. We know that in the middle of suffering, don't we want out of the suffering? Mm-hmm. Isn't that the normal, it's like, I don't want this suffering. So there's a natural tendency then, because we don't like suffering, there's a natural, maybe misinformed, but a loving desire to help them be delivered out of the pain. But that may be the wrong thing to do. Yeah. You know, people say, do you know what my husband does to me? You know what he said to me? Oftentimes people will come and they want you to fix the person that they're living with. Or they want the situation gone. Or they want a way of escape. They want out of their marriage because it's too painful. Well, don't imbibe that, because that might be at cross purposes with God. We have to say, what is God's purposes and what governs this conversation right now? Right. So your goal then is not primarily to extract someone from their circumstances or even make them feel better, unless their feeling better is tied to trust in God, love for God, and rest in God's promises to them. And it's not, it may not be necessarily to fix their spouse. I don't want you to hear me wrong, though, either. It's not that we don't, it's not that we wouldn't, we want to help the spouse if the spouse is sinning, but the answer to the person who's in pain isn't getting the help. The person who's in pain has a response in the pain. And so we want to help them recognize the pain that they're in, not only the pain that they're in, and what is it they're planning to do as a result of this pain. I just want out of it. I just want a divorce. I just want whatever. Okay. So can't God fix any problem at any time? Mm-hmm. Right? This is where I don't want you to hear me say, we're going to keep them in their pain either. Because the idea is how do they respond to the pain? What is the right way of responding at this moment? Okay. So we're wanting them to think biblically about the situation that they're in and trust what is God's way of escape in the middle of all this. What is God's plan for us? What is God's purpose for us? Does God have purpose in suffering? Mm-hmm. I mean, if you can find passages in Scripture and get convinced of God's purposes for suffering, you will be far down the road in helping people in ministry. Because there is suffering in this world. And suffering is, you know, we're all, in some ways, word of faith people. We're all name and claim people. We think life shouldn't be this way. There shouldn't be any suffering. I'm a Christian. Right? So it's, but God has purposes in suffering. And again, it's not that God is not taking cynical pleasure in people's suffering. He has good purposes in the suffering. And so we have to represent God well about the suffering too. Okay. And that's the next heading there. God has a purpose for us in the problems we face. Think of the last time you suffered at the hands of somebody else. And what did you want or not want? In other words, what we're looking for is, what's going on in my heart? What's going on inside me? Lord, I don't know what to do, but I need your help. That's a good thing. That's what you want. You want somebody who says, I want to know what to do because I know what I'm tempted to do and that's not right. But it may be to run. It may be to get revenge. It may be to strike back. It may be to be jealous or envious of somebody else. There's just all kinds of ways of responding. But God uses circumstances to reveal heart conditions. That's why they happen. That's why they happen, right? Nothing happens that doesn't have God's good purposes attached to it. Sometimes the suffering occurs and we do what's right so that God shows us that he has changed us. Okay, so when people respond well, you say, you know what? You are doing exactly what the Lord would have you do, which is a revelation of your heart condition. And so you take comfort and courage, comfort and solace in that God has brought me this far. God has changed me some. Okay, so when you're hearing progress in counseling, you know, we watch the videos, you're hearing progress in counseling, he was affirming them for their becoming more responsive to what the Word of God said. So God has a purpose in the problems that we face. So the question, what is God doing in the circumstances, is the right question. And so this is where you want to hear what they're thinking about God in the circumstances as well. Is he listening? Is he here? Does he love me? Does he care about me? Or I know that God has purposes and I know he has good purposes, and so I want to know how I should respond. What is the right thing to do? I know that God is good, but I can't see the good. I want to know what he's doing. So help me. Okay. Questions about that? So that leads us to the next point then. When in troubles, people need to remember that there are only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. That is a very important statement. It's kind of a catchy little phrase. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And you can tell what is the right way to go and which one is not the right way to go. And there's only two choices because we're going to choose one or the other. Right, so this is what we say. People are governed, humans are governed by desires. And so if the desire is pleasing God, we're much more likely to make that right choice. So you're wanting to help people have that kind of thinking going on in the background. There ought to be just this repeated, okay, there's only two choices here. So I've got to choose, am I going to please God or am I going to please self? Okay, so helping them think through their situation, how they're responding or attempting to respond. Remember following the seven eyes? We're helping them sort things out through those, following the seven eyes. At the end of it all, this is what matters. Will it please God and serve others, or will I please and serve myself? There's a choice. There's a choice, and it's helping people learn to filter life through that question. Will I please God, or am I going to please myself? But we can't forget the next point either, and that is to empathize with them in suffering, but not with their sinful responses in their suffering. Okay, people suffer at that. You know, when people are sinned against, it's not right. So we empathize with the sorrow that they experience. What is empathy?
Understanding their emotions.
Yeah. Weeping with those who weep. Recognizing what they're struggling with and understanding at some level the sorrow that they're experiencing and empathizing with them. That's hard. That's got to be difficult. You might be lonely. You might be feel like, well, what is the point of going on? You might have discouragement. There might be things going on. You know, so you empathize with them in the suffering, but not with the sinful responses.
Walking them through possibly like the Psalms of Lament.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are some really, really good Psalms. Psalm 25 is a powerful Psalm, I think.
I would have done that too.
Yeah, or be tempted to do the same thing, or that's hard. And you just say, I'm so sorry, but I know God is doing has good purposes in all this. It isn't that what happened to you is good, but God has good purposes for us in the suffering that we go through. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened, right? Do you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
How do you know that? How do you know? Because Bible tells us so. Specifically, do you remember where? And there's lots of them.
Romans 8:28.
Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Right? All discipline for the moment is not joyful, it's sorrowful. But those who are trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, when people sin against us, be careful how you use the word discipline. Because discipline is sometimes corrective, but sometimes it's just for additional training. Okay? So that God doesn't... That's going to be a long conversation. But just know that God has purposes. And so we're Psalm 145, God is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And so if something happened to me, if someone sinned against me, God is still righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Didn't God let that happen? So is he kind and righteous in that, in letting it happen? Doesn't seem like it, right? From a human perspective, that won't seem like it. But God is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So we trust God with the character that he has and his purposes in this. Despite the sin that was occurred against it. The sin is wrong. The sin is evil. But it doesn't mean that God is punishing you. It means that God is doing something good in you. That is a transfer of, you get that, if you can help people make that transfer, that is most of the battle. Okay, but you're pointing them to who God is and His character and His promises and what He's like. Okay, so you know, again, there's a difference between suffering that's inflicted upon us by the sin of another person, right, compared with the unnecessary self-inflicted and self-induced suffering that comes out of self-pity and anger, our own self-pity and our own anger and our own discouragement and doubts and depression and bitterness. Jealousy and bitterness and all those things, right? Right. So to empathize with sin is to encourage sin. Okay? You know, don't... The revenge and the brooding and the sulking and the whining they're all unnecessary and wrong if God says He causes all things to work together for good. That sound harsh?
I do have a question about that, because mm-hmm. I've always thought, like, when people say they need to vent, like, that we shouldn't do that. I've done it before for sure, but even, like, Christian people I respect will say, like, well, it's okay to, like, vent to someone that you trust or whatever, but...
Depends on,
I don't know what's the purpose of that. Like,
well, it depends on what shape that venting takes.
Yeah.
So sometimes people just want to talk. They want, and again, only talking is not the answer either. Okay, we don't just talk about the problems. We say, what do I do next? Mm-hmm. We got to get, you know, you ever heard the word catharsis?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, basically getting it off your chest. That's the idea. I'm just going to get it off my chest. Or if I'm really angry, I'm just going to go start punching a punching bag. Right? You know, I'm just going to tell I'm so tired I just can't do it anymore. That'll get this anger out of me. Well, that's not sanctification. That's not pleasing God. That's not seeking righteousness. So there is a...
So someone's using that to process through what they're thinking.
Yeah, they're not thinking. They're just acting out their emotion. They're not thinking about what's going on in me. Okay. The psalmist always thinks, he'll say, pour out your heart to God. There is a pouring out your... I mean, David poured out his lament all the time, all that he was struggling with internally, not only the enemy's external, but his own struggles. And I mean, there are times when he says things that he, in the middle of the psalm, he'll go, wait a minute, that wasn't right, and he changes direction because he recognizes that his lament wasn't... He said, then I, you know, Psalm, I think it's 73, and it might, that one might not have been David, it might have been a Psalm of Asaph, but the middle of the Psalm, he says, I was a brute beast, and he said, and then I came into the household of God, and I recognized that, I recognized their end. God is going to be just and righteous in dealing with their sin. I don't have to worry about that. I can have the rest of the Lord. So there is a pouring out your heart to God, if that's what the venting is about. If it's just to get it off your chest, it's not doing any good. In fact, it's probably reinforcing the behavior, the typical response.
So it's probably okay to vent if you're not sinning in that, like out of anger or gossip or... seeking a solution.
Yeah, right? We need people that we could talk to so that we can communicate what's going on so that we know how to process. But the reason for talking is to get help and get counsel.
Not just to talk.
Because if it's just to talk, all we're doing then is basically is gossiping. If it's something else that's treating you badly, if all I'm doing is talking about what they did, then I'm basically gossiping.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Or slander. Okay, which is not, that's obviously sinful. It's right to seek counsel. But God hates slander and He hates gossip. It's sinful. Right? I mean, well, He hates all sin. So that's, I mean, it's like, but it's anyway, does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So sinful responses never solve any problem. That's the point. Faith in our Savior is the answer. even if there is no solution, no quick solution at hand. And there may not even be an apparent solution at hand, but I know that I can trust God in the middle of all this, and I can observe what's going on in my own heart and recognize, is this like Christ? One of the other things, when God brings us in, bring these situations into our life, and he does it to expose what's going on in our heart. Someone used this illustration once. It's like taking a tea bag and sticking a glass of, or a cup of boiling water. What happens to the tea bag?
Diffuses.
Yeah, and so it comes out. What's in the tea bag, in the middle of that hot water, it comes out. Well, that's what goes on in a trial. And so the trials come so that we can see what's going on in our heart. God is not tempting us to sin. It's just already there. What comes out is already there. So if what comes out is not like Christ, that's where sanctification is occurring. That's why it happens, so that God can show us what we need to see about ourselves so that we cooperate. And let me say this, if we didn't see it, we would never change. That's why it happens, right? If we didn't see it, we would never change in that area. But God says he's faithful and he's going to complete this good work that he began in us. In other words, help them receive the trial. Help them to receive what God is doing, even when they've been sinned against grievously. It's not easy. It's not easy for them to accept that. But what else, what other answer is there? What are they left with if it's not God's wisdom? Their own, right? And this is why we have to make sure we're giving God's wisdom as well. We don't want to give him anything other than God's wisdom, because that won't help them either. Okay, so don't let them continue in any kind of long-term sinful response. God's commands, that's why the next heading, God's commands are always for our good. And I'll say this, people need this reminder, and they need it often. So often, I mean, there's still so much sinfulness in us. You want to know why we don't know how sinful we are? Because of how sinful we are, right? It's because of how sinful we are. People should have a healthy self-distrust, because we're still sinful and we don't know how sinful we are. And so for that reason, we ought to be careful. We should be saying, is this really a right response? Is this really pleasing to God? I don't want to trust my own. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Anyway, so people need this command or this reminder. They need it often. So, right. So if we question God's commands or refuse God's commands, we're saying we know better than God. And that was what happened in the Garden of Eden, and that's been happening ever since. They decided, I'm going to have as much wisdom as God. And I need that wisdom. God has withheld it from me, and I'm going to have it. And so then we start acting out as if we have all wisdom. That's the problem. Okay. God is graciously. He doesn't give us any more than we can take with his help. He does give us more than we can handle, but he doesn't give us more than we can handle with his help. So when troubles come, this is exactly where God's commands are the right thing to do, because otherwise we'll do something other than that. God never commands us anything that will be harmful to us. When you're treated badly by someone who's treating you as if they're your enemy, what are we supposed to do? Love your enemies. That's just are you kidding me? Do you see what they just did to me? And I'm supposed to do this? I mean, because that's what we do. Because we're operating out of our own wisdom. But Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so prove to be my disciples. So prove to be children of God. It doesn't make sense to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, unless we're trusting God's wisdom. And then it makes perfect sense to do that, because it keeps us from sin. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So do what's right. Pray for them, love them, serve them, pray for them. So God's commands are always for our good. He never commands us that would be harmful to us. It might be contrary to our desires, but they're never, those commands are never given to harm us in any way. Romans, I'm going to read, I want to read these, these commands are always for our good. Romans 6, 16 to 22, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Okay? So, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Believers are those who are obedient. They've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Who's teaching? Who's teaching us? God, right? By this, you know, we're following Christ. We're following everything that He commanded us. And so we have become obedient from the heart to His teaching, right? Verse 22 then says, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, right? So obedience is the very way that we get sanctification. And the outcome then is eternal life. Does that sound like God's commands are always good? Aren't they? God is leading us in righteousness. We have a shepherd who's leading us in righteousness. So as we listen to His commands and follow them, it results in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. John 15, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus goes on, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But what you wish is going to be in line with abiding in His words. Okay? And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So obeying the commands of Christ is what enables us to bear fruit, which glorifies God. And if I remember, our desire is to glorify, that's the greatest desire. Please God, glorify God, love God. And then he says at the end of that text, these things I have spoken to you, this idea of abiding in me, obeying me, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Our joy is tied to obedience. Our joy comes from obedience. Our joy is made full by obedience. As we are consciously aware, I am obeying God and I know this is right and good. Okay, now, God's commands are always for our good, and yet we can still disobey, right? Do you ever disobey? God loves us enough to discipline us if we don't obey, if we get into a pattern of disobedience. God loves us enough to discipline us. So we should always remember that God's discipline is always for our good, and is always done in love for us, not because He hates us. And you're going to run into that a lot. People struggle with, God must hate me. He must be against me if this is what's going on to me. Can God hate us? Can God hate His children? Not if you're saved. He loves us as much as He loves His Son. And He cannot love us less than His Son. And He can't love us any more than His Son. So discipline, though it may seem like an enemy, just because the word seem is in there, we've got to take the word seem out and say, no, that is not true. God doesn't hate me. He loves me. And this discipline is because He loves me. That is received by faith, not by feelings. Okay, so God's discipline is always for good. People need this reminder, and they need it often. This is, they need the reminder that obedience is good. Now, this is one of those texts, Hebrews 12, 1 to 11, is one of those texts that you ought to master. In fact, you ought to go so far that it masters you. In other words, understand it so well that it masters you, that it thrills your soul, that it rejoices your heart, that it gives you great confidence in God. Master it until that. Study it and master it like that way. Because if you have that in yours, you're going to be able to give it away in a way that will encourage and benefit others. Okay. In that sorry, I had a question. In that text in Hebrews 12, there are two ways that people go astray. Do not think lightly of the discipline of the Lord. Do not think lightly of it. In other words, don't miss what God is doing in the discipline. Say, that's no big deal. I'll get back on the track. Don't miss what he's doing. The other end of the spectrum is, but don't faint by him when you're, don't give up. Don't, because both responses are going to miss the very point. God is at work. All discipline for the moment is not joyful. It's sorrowful. But afterwards, this is where hope, right? This is hope. Afterwards, for those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's why I need this. I need what's going on right now. Because this is God at work in me so that I can bear the fruit of righteousness. And I want to be trained by it, Lord. Help me to be trained by this. Help me not to resist it. Help me not to reject it. Help me not to quarrel with you about it. Help me to embrace what you're doing. So that afterwards I can, and I want to learn from you, trust you, so that afterwards I will bear the fruit of righteousness. Okay? Do you know of anybody, or maybe you've had the problem in certain areas of the problem of it is so hard to change? You ever things you're still wrestling with, you're still struggling with, like, well, why am I having such a hard time of changing? Aren't there times when you say, maybe I can't. Maybe this is just who I am. Don't ever say that. I know. I'm with you. I have too. But it's like we can't say that, right? Because change is possible. Right? So we got to give hope that change is possible. And then give that hope again. Because some people have been struggling with this particular sin, are entangled. It's like, I'm just enslaved to it. I don't know how to quit. I can't quit. I don't know how to quit. I'm just, okay.
Or some people just say, well, I'm just born this way, which we're all born in sin, but they downplay the sin.
And
they just say, well, that's just my sin nature.
Yeah, you say, well, yes, you were born in it, and you probably practiced it, but now you are a child of God who's now learning to put off the old man and put on the new, and God promises to help you with that. God promises to lead us in righteousness. 1 Peter 2, First Peter 2, 24.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isn't that good news?
Mm-hmm.
You know what it says next? So that, what?
We can become the righteousness.
We might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died not only to save us from hell, he died so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a promise. Like, you can change. I can change. Now, you may not know how, and you may not know what steps to take. You may not have a plan to do it, but that's what we can help you with. That's what we're going to work through. But that statement is so that you will die to sin and love and live to righteousness. For, listen to this, this is past tense. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Past tense, right? Present tense. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Next phrase. For, how do you say it? For by his wounds we have been healed.
Yeah.
Past tense. We have been healed. Okay, so if we've been healed, that means we can change. We've been healed. So now we just put on the healing. We've been healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guarding your soul. You can change because you've been healed, and he is going to help you put off that sin and put on righteousness. That's hopeful for those who believe it. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? Israel heard the truth, but it did not profit them because it was not united to their hearts by faith. Because without faith, nothing good can happen. The righteous shall live by. Right? So we trust. So we point them. Now, are you going to give them hope? Can you give them hope? You can be an ambassador of it, but you can't produce hope. But God can. You point them to the character of God, the promises of God, and what God has already accomplished, what God has promised to accomplish, and what God says he's going to accomplish. Okay? And then remind them that 1 John 1:9 through 2:2 is true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to and cleanse us. He not only forgives us, He cleanses us of unrighteousness. And then he says, and then in chapter 2, he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, okay, you've just confessed it, He's going to cleanse it. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Not an enemy, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. He has already satisfied the wrath of God for that sin. And so if you confess it, He will now forgive you and cleanse you of it. Because you have an advocate with the Father. Standing there, He is interceding on your behalf. And He's going to help you. Receive His help. It's just, but it's receive it by faith, practicing what the Word of God says. And God will help you.
And as we see, okay, as you're seeing that change happen in them, but say they have a bad day, and they fall back, we're just going to go back to these verses and remind them.
That's right. Because are we perfect yet?
No.
So people falling back into sin again doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation.
Right.
It means that they're still a sinner. But
right.
But the true believer at that moment will say, nope, I know 1 John 1:9 through 2:2 is still true.
Yeah.
Now, I know He will forgive me. I know He will restore me, and I know He will help me get back up again.
Being sanctified.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
Still
Yeah. Because what's left if we don't think these things?
Despair.
That's exactly right. What other name has been given among men by which we must be saved? Right? There's only one, right? Mm-hmm. So to whom shall I go? If I'm in despair about this, to whom shall you go? Well, He hasn't done it yet. Well, okay, so that's a statement that says God hasn't delivered me from it yet. Well, doesn't God promise to deliver us from all sin? So the problem isn't with God. The problem is with their understanding of how to be delivered from that sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the problem is not with God. By the way, who changes? That's coming. who is the one? Does God change? God's promises are always the same.
Mm-hmm.
They never change. They're always the same. So we give hope that change is possible, and then give that hope again. But this change occurs in our heart. Okay? We've got to have a heart that's Joel 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, that is the internals, and not your garments, that is the externals. It's got to be a heart change. That's the point. And they said, now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So change occurs in the heart. So, Lord, I need You to reign there, because I've had other desires reigning there that were more than my desire to please You and love You and follow You and obey You. Okay, we address behavior, certainly, but we don't address behavior only, because the behavior comes from the heart. All behavior comes from the heart. Ephesians 6:6, it says, it observes that rather than living as men pleasers, we are instead slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's not by sheer strength. It's not just human effort. It is, we do the will of God from the heart. The will of God has to be in our heart. The desire to please God has to be in our heart. Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's the prayer. So what governed Jesus? What governed Him? What do you hear? What are some of the things He said that tell you what governed Him?
Thy will be done.
Thy will be done. I do the will of Him. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Right? I always do that which is pleasing in His sight. How did He get that? I mean, He's human. He's not sinful. He's human. How did He get that? It was a complete heart presentation that says, I want you and what you want me to do to govern me. That's exactly how it happens for us. I want what you say to govern me, not what I want. That's it. I mean, that's, no, I say that's it. It sounds so simple, right? But it's not. He wanted to know God better in his humanity. He wanted to love God. He wanted to please God. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to obey God. He wanted to tell others about God. He was willing to suffer for God because he knew that God's ways were perfect and right and good, and that's what governed him. Right? So hearts whose focus and desire is that is Godward will change in their behavior, and that's what produces Christlikeness. So therefore, if change occurs in the heart, then in ministry to others, we must remember to seek heart surrender to Christ. Not to what we say, but to heart surrender to Christ, because if they're surrendered to Christ, they will obey him, they will trust him, they will... Listen, I love this verse, Proverbs 23:26. It's Solomon speaking, but it's the word of God. And he says this, God says this, "Give me your heart, my son." Now, if you're hearing that, if you're hearing God say that to you, "Give me your heart, my son," what are you going to do? What would, like, wait, I'm not sure I want to give you my heart. What are you going to do with it? Or you're going to say, "Of course." What else is there? I mean, what are there any other choices? We either say, "Yes, take my heart and make it yours. Take my heart and no, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Right? So give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Now this is Solomon talking to his sons, but it's also God talking to us. Give me your heart. Don't you want to just go, "Lord, yes, govern me." Yeah, then, but what? How do we get his government of our heart? We take in what he says. We, whatever he says, that has to govern us. It's relational. All relational. Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." You hear the importance of the human heart, not the physical heart, but the spiritual heart. It has to be governed by everything that God says. And it's a giving of our heart to him. Okay, so now, so this change that we're talking about then can only take place according to specific direction from God's word. Repentance. What's repentance? What is repentance? How would you define it? Turning away from sin and turning to God. A lot of people miss the second half. Mm-hmm. Oh, I just got to stop this thing. It is right to stop, but it's going to be replaced with something. And so you're turning from. You do turn from it, but it has to be, we turn to God. And that's 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. They themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, who will be raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I'll give you James 1:18-21. I think I put that in there. It's John 17:17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It is, change can only take place from specific words in the scripture. In other words, there has to be a chapter and verse as the basis for change. In other words, you should be able to say, Ephesians 4, verse 25, "I've got to stop speaking lies and I have to start telling the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor." Right? Turning to God from sin. But there has to be a chapter and verse so that we know that we've turned to the right thing. Right? So without this concrete counsel, people can often think that they're obeying when in fact they're easily deceived by their own flesh, making their own righteousness. The only thing that's right is what the Word of God says. Right? I mean, the applications of these practices might be, they may not be specifically stated in the Bible, But the verse, the chapter and verse, I've got to tell the truth because I'm supposed to speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. I cannot, Lord, help me not put a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let me speak only the truth. You desire truth in the innermost being. Let me speak truth. And help me speak truth. Okay, so behavior then must change, take place in concrete ways, or there's been no change. You say it this way: change hasn't occurred until change occurred. I say that, that sounds funny, doesn't it? But change hasn't occurred until change has occurred. That's how we know change has occurred.
And I don't think they're worried about it and have good intentions.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yep. Yep. We have assent to the facts of what the what we're. Yeah, I know. Yep. Yes. No more lying and only tell the truth. Yes, I'm in full agreement with that. Until it comes to the next moment when we have to say, am I going to tell the truth or am I going to ignore or not? Okay. So, in other words, James 1:22-25 says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. To hear the Bible, to affirm it, and not do it is to put blinders on. It's, deluding is the idea of deceiving ourselves, blinding ourselves with the truth. Even truth can blind. We think we're doing okay when we're not. We can affirm it, or we're not doing it. That's deception. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's a awareness that I'm doing it is what proves that I'm yours. Okay, so change only takes place then when put off the old man and put on the new. Right, so change is, in other words, change is always two-factored. It's a, people must do more than break habits. They must not just stop doing it, they must replace it with something new, and they must practice that something new. It's got to be, you do it again and again until it becomes habit, and habits practice become character. And when that's a character, they're much less likely to fall back into that sin. Mm-hmm. We said all change is on God's part, not on our part, not God's, right? Because God's word is settled in heaven; it's never going to change. So, when we see a text, that's where I've got to change. I see it, I know it, and it's not that I can't say, Lord, can't you just overlook that one, or. It seems tiring at times, doesn't it? To obey all the time, doesn't it seem tiring at times? Or even difficult, just like, oh. But John said that his commandments are not burdensome. Why do they become burdensome then? Any ideas?
We're trying to
do it what?
Trying to do it in our own strength.
Yeah, or for our own benefit, rather than seeking to please God. Doing it for his glory, doing it out of, you know, trusting him, that's how we're going to get joy, because it's he will affirm us in having done it as unto him. What would you say, Jonathan?
I said it's joyful.
Yeah.
Follow the Lord.
Yeah.
Your
yeah.
want to changes.
Yes. Yeah. This is, because this is all that matters. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus, I mean, he didn't want to face the cross. That was agonizing. But for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Right? So there's a hope that was built into his joy, even going to the cross. But it was the joy that was set before him. Okay. So we got, and also we have to care deeply enough to disagree. How many of you, when you err on the side of truth or over grace?
Truth or grace?
Yeah.
Truth.
How many of you err on the side of grace? Okay? Right? Because we do. But you know what? We need both. Mm-hmm. We have to have both. Because it's not really grace if I don't speak the truth. But I can also speak truth in a way that a chainsaw or a hammer, mm-hmm. rather than bringing it with grace and kindness. So we need both. We need, but we have to. Care enough to disagree. This is on the side of people that are more tend to be gracious. Grace isn't grace until we actually told the truth, because they're mixed. But we have to also have to speak in a way that's kind. Speak the truth in kindness. We have to help them. We have to confront gently sin. We have to say, the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. We have to be willing to wound temporarily so that the infection can be cleaned up. And that's why we need to watch for attitudes or mindsets. That's the next one. These are often revealed in people's words. You listen for cliches. That's just the way I am. Well, everybody's doing it. Or, well, my God wouldn't blank, fill in the blank. There's lots of, you're listening for those kinds of cliches that people have picked up. And, for example, when a person's in despair, you're going to hear words like, I can't. There's no hope. It's just, I can't do that. I just can't. I don't have the strength.
Or I've tried that.
Mm-hmm. So we're looking for those kinds of mindsets. And then you say, let's go back to what the Bible says. Let's go back to what the Word of God says. He has truth that never changes. And so we're going to unite our hearts with that truth. And so what may seem like you can't is you may not, it's more a case of I don't know how, or it could be I don't want to. Okay, so we're listening, we're listening for tone of voice, right? We're listening, watching for body language, cliches and stories and repeated phrases often point to people's mindsets.
What about something like, I know that's the right thing to do. But I don't want to do that.
They've just given you it to you on a silver platter.
Yeah. I mean, but other than appealing to them to cry out to the Lord to give them that desire and to urge them to, I mean, ultimately they're rejecting the Word of God or God. Mm-hmm. I mean, do you have anything to add to that?
Well, yeah. So what do you do when somebody says, I don't know if I want to do that?
Ask them why they don't.
Okay, why not? Okay, yeah. Because it might be costly. I don't want that suffering. Right? Or if I give them an inch, he's going to take a mile. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons, but. But ultimately, that statement is a statement that says they've got a desire. We do what we do because we want what we want. Mm-hmm. And we don't do what we don't do because we don't want what we think will happen. Right? We do what we do because we want what we want. And so we refuse to obey the commands because I want something else.
Because you're convinced that God, I mean, ultimately, it goes back to the garden. I mean, you're convinced that God's withholding something good from you.
Yeah. Or something. Could be that, that's often the case. Yeah.
I think I would ask them, what do you think you're going to get by going on this path?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think that's going to deliver for you?
That's exactly right. Is this going to resolve anything? Is this going to please God? Is this going to fix your marriage? Is this going to help you deal with this sin pattern that you're in? I mean, it's just. Back when I said we have to care enough to disagree. We have to also have to care enough to warn. Mm-hmm. And because we're ambassadors, God would warn somebody with that kind of a statement, right? You want to warn them, this is not going to turn out well. God promises it will not turn out well. At a minimum, you're going to lose great reward in heaven, reward that you could have had for doing what's right in God's eyes and seeking to please Him. At worst, it might be indicative of, this is a statement that an unbeliever would make. Now, I don't know what you're saying about all this, but I want to warn you, that's I think that's not pleasing to God. Okay.
Well, that verse that you shared from James, to affirm the Bible, let's not do it.
Mm-hmm.
It's deception. Yeah.
It is a deception. Right? God will overlook that. Yeah, I mean, I don't care about the reward in heaven. Mm-hmm. I just want my happiness now. Mm-hmm. Why do people do what they do? Because they want what they want. Mm-hmm. Because they think it will make them happy. This will be less miserable if I don't do it. But if I do it, I know I'm going to get misery. Well, this is where suffering has purpose. People often say, if I do it, I'm going to suffer. If God is bigger than that, God can prevent the suffering, but if he does allow the suffering, he has a good purpose in it.
He's better than suffering for doing what's right. Mm-hmm.
Than for not doing what's right. Or, yeah, doing what's wrong, which is not doing what's right. Okay, so for that reason, you've got to always call sin, sin. We talked about that, labeling it as sin. By the way, the moment we label it as sin, isn't there hope?
Yeah.
Because there's a Savior who has come to not only deliver us from the wrath of it, but also he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. So call it, if it's sin, call it sin. And help them to recognize calling it sin is what gives them hope, because now there's a Savior who will help you overcome that. If we call sin a sickness, who are they going to call? A doctor. If we call sin, who are they going to call? Call sin, sin, who are they going to call? On the name of the Lord to be saved. Right? And that's exactly what confession is. Confession is to say the same thing that God says. To call sin, sin is to call it what God called it, which is confession. And so, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You know, there's a compassionate God who, and by the way, the minute they call it sin, then you know that God's at work in them. Because no one can name sin sin unless God helps them call it sin. So actually affirm them when they call it sin. Say, you know what, that's the grace of God in you to help you see that.
Is that true? Because I feel like I've talked to people that he showed me Bible words. Because I feel like I've talked to people that go, "Oh, I know it's wrong. I just, you know, I don't care at all." So is it different calling something wrong and like calling it sin? Because I feel like there's people that are aware they do wrong things, but they have no desire for God at all.
I guess again the question becomes then why would they say it's wrong? You'd ask them, mm-hmm. If it's wrong, why is it wrong? Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, you get to the motivations. You're not judging their motives, you're asking them to help you. You're asking them to help you with identifying what their motive is. Right? Do I understand your question?
Well, I thought you were trying to make the point that if people acknowledge that they have sinned or said this mm-hmm. is a sin that I'm doing, that means God's working in them.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like I've talked to people that that's not the case.
How does anyone come to know sin?
I feel like they would have a conscience, that God's given them conscience, but I guess I didn't take it as that like the Holy Spirit's working in them like towards salvation.
Conscience, first of all, conscience isn't infallible. Right, we can have our consciences seared. We can have them. They're shaped by the world. They're shaped by the flesh. They're shaped by, even the people around us.
Mm-hmm.
But unless they're shaped by the Word of God, then the conscience is not infallible.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's fallible. But even then, even when people have a conscience that bothers them, often they don't call it sin.
Mm-hmm.
For 2 years prior to my salvation, my conscience was on fire. But I wasn't calling it sin. And so Jesus said the Spirit's going to come into the world, and when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, just because a person is convinced of sin doesn't guarantee that they're going to respond godly.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that they have had this sin exposed as sin, they say, you know what? You have just identified what the problem is. Now there's a Savior for that.
Mm-hmm.
That's why God sent his Son. Right? So you, in other words, it's comforting to know that, in other words, when you're convicted of sin, do you like want to go tell anybody? but you understand, that's the very thing that's necessary for us to be changed. God has to convince us of sin before we wouldn't put off anything that we didn't know was sin.
Mm-hmm.
We would never change. Right? So the fact that he brings it to our forefront and makes us aware, it's like, well, that's sin then. Yes. And the moment that now there's hope. Because there's a Savior who came to deliver us from sin. Okay, so I don't know if I've answered that question
well
enough for
you. Well, and Psalm 32 is, I think, a perfect display of that. Mm-hmm. You know, it's keeping silent. Mm-hmm. His bones are wasting away. You know, all of that is happening. But I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so I think, I'm right there with you. I think when you don't call it sin, you put it into other categories, like of a preference. This is a preference issue. Mm-hmm. And so when you can put it into a sin issue, like Tara was saying, like, mm-hmm. that's when this can happen.
Yep,
but to have an awareness, I mean, at least this person has an awareness, so at least they're not so seared or hardened that they're not going to acknowledge that, yeah, this is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean they're saved. Just because
yeah.
they said
yes,
that.
Yes, that's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there's still a response to what do I do with the sin?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because it says, if we confess our sins, no, I'm sorry, not First John. Proverbs 28:13. If we conceal our he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses, if we stop there, if we just say he who confesses, we don't get to the end. But he who confesses and forsakes it will find compassion. In other words, the idea of forsaking is, I confess it as sin, and now I'm turning from it. There's an implication of turning to God to get the compassion from God that he promises to those who do confess their sin. Right? Okay, stress obedience to God regardless of feelings or circumstances. This is a big one. It's already 8:20. Oh my goodness. Do you ever thought, you know, if I do this for God, it's gonna seem hypocritical. You ever had that? Or had anybody say it? You know, I'm going to wait until my heart's right before I do that, because mm-hmm. it'll be hypocritical because my heart's not really in it. Well, no, if you're doing it, your heart's in it because you're doing it from the heart. How you feel about it might be different than actually obeying. Obedience is obedience, mm-hmm. whether it feels right or not. Right.
I agree with you, and I think it's more challenging for some people than for others to take an action that feels disingenuous to them.
Yes.
And in that case,
I agree with
we
you.
Can encourage them to pray to the Lord to give mm-hmm. them a heart to do the right thing, and also practice the right thing as you go. Is that
yes.
how you respond
yes.
to that?
I would also, yeah. We should pray for a heart. Pray for God to give us a heart to do that. But it's also, God has already said, give me your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so here's my heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew us. Now, I agree with you. We should pray. Create in me a clean heart. But here's my heart. Create it. Create this something clean in it. So I need this in it, and this is what's going to govern me. So I'm going to receive this word and plant it, and that's what's going to help me respond, despite how I might feel about it. Yeah. Somebody else had it. Okay. Make sense? Okay. Okay. Circumstances can often seem overwhelming, right? You're like, there's just so much going on. I just can't. It's too much. Or their interpretation of those circumstances can lead people to the conclusion that there's no way of escape. Just looking at it like, there's nothing going to change.
Mm-hmm.
This is just way too much. But not for God. Mm-hmm. Nothing is impossible with God. So, we said, God does give us more than we can handle alone, but he doesn't give us more than we can handle with his help. And so he promises to give us the way of escape. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says he always leads us in triumph in Christ. Which leads to the next heading. We have to help define what is God's way of escape, and what does it mean that God gives us triumph, always leads us in triumph. He might not be giving us what we want. It may just be about us. What is the escape from?
Sin.
Right. Because we're in the middle of temptation or in a trial. The temptation is sin in the middle of this trial. So the way of escape is not sinning. It may not be out of the trial. It may not be out of the circumstance. It's an escape from the temptation to sin in the trial. This is why we say we got to be careful not to try to seek first to deliver people out of the circumstances. Because the circumstances have come for the purposes of revealing what's going on in the heart, or or giving the person an opportunity to please God and honor God in that circumstance. And then the triumph is the way of escape is avoiding sin. The triumph is doing what's right. He always leads us in His triumph in Christ. So we're learning how to respond to and handle trials in a way that is both godly and wins the internal temptation to sin. So for that reason, then, we've got to stress the response, not focus on another person's actions and their responses, or not, again, put out there, but also not be overwhelmed with the circumstances. Because what the circumstances we're in are never outside of God's control. God has actually arranged it, and He causes all things to work together for good. Okay, so then we talked a little bit about that last one too. When we're sinned against, isn't there a great temptation to sin in response? We don't want to say, okay, what can I do to sin in response? We don't think that way, right? But that's just come natural. So we can't live naturally. We have to live supernaturally, which is why we should be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the desire to please God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So it's our delight is in Him. So we're learning to be governed by God in these situations rather than being governed by what other people have done or what the circumstances might be or what his feelings might be telling him at the moment. Okay, and then last, or getting closer, almost if not every situation is going to include confession of sin and forgiveness. Either vertically, if it's just one person you're talking with vertically, or if you're helping people in a relationship, there's almost always going to be confession of sin and forgiveness. People have come for a reason. They might be coming because they want to know how to handle this in a way that's not sinful. But they might also be more than likely coming at this point because there's something going on that's really hard and difficult, and they know that there's something going on bad in their relationships or whatever. Sanctification, in its essence, is actually recognizing sin and putting it off. So that happens by confession, repentance, forgiveness. Okay. So when you're ministering to people, there's always going to be confession of sin. Okay. So if you're to sum up all ministry to others, the overarching target and pursuit is faith in God, love for God, desire to please God, and the desire to glorify God, right? So in other words, a Godward life is the goal of all in all ministry to and with others. A Godward life. Everything is filtered through this grid. Is it a Godward life? Am I living to please and trust and obey and rest in and seek and confess my sin to God? It's all vertical first. That's when comes out in the horizontal will. Will get changed. Okay, that's the end of our lesson for tonight. I'm going to give you.